and look closely at God's Word this morning together. If you would turn with me to the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 6. And if you would stand with me again as we read God's Word and honor God's Word. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Father, I praise you for your glorious and your matchless, your inspired word. And I pray, Father, today that those six verses that we're going to look at together will be ones that we hear your voice through. We thank you, Lord, that not a jot or a tittle of your word is lost, but all will be fulfilled. And in a mysterious way, all have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. And ask for this morning you'd continue to be our healer for those that are ill, those that are not with us, those who are suffering, recovering from complications of one kind or the other. We pray, Father, that you will bring healing to them. I thank you for the work you're doing in Susie Phillips and also and Terry Jaeger, their lives, and for others who have gone through suffering recently. I pray that you will sustain them, and you'll heal them, you'll give them courage, and you'll give them a sense of success as they go through even things such as surgery in the future. And we give you thanks, Father, because we have such an abundant host of evidence that you are our God, that you sustain us and provide for us in all situations of life. And we have that trust and hope in you again today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. God bless you. I do welcome you back, Susie. Is this your first Sunday back? Second Sunday. Well, welcome back for two in a row. Praise God. God. All right, let's turn our attention to this text. You notice that the, is there a title here? Yeah. This Galilean ministry that we started back in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we see these five different settings in which Mark portrays a conflict that Jesus entered into. As we know, he came into the public arena and revealed himself to people, not by the words that he would say or the text of scripture he would preach from. In fact, it's interesting that we see him preach. It says he rose and he preached. And we see him preaching in the synagogue. We see him preaching as he walks along the shore. And there's not a bit of evidence of what he was preaching from, what text he was preaching. Of course, it would have been the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But it was not so much of his, I don't want to say it's not his words, because certainly his words, but it was the whole of what they saw. They saw Jesus of Nazareth, and they saw the Son of God. And these two things are right in line with Mark's statement at the very beginning of his gospel of what he's written the whole gospel to do. He's written to show us who this person is. And as a result, we see the reaction people, and we learn words that perhaps we've overused, such as the word amazed. I don't like saying amazed anymore. It's amazing. Your hair looks amazing. Your clothes look amazing. Just after a while you think, what an understatement. But the amazement, the whole word that we translate amazement, is a word that literally means that they were just overtaken with awe and wonder and even fear in the presence of Jesus. Just being in his presence, this took place. As a result, people were awakened and powerfully touched by the message that he brought with both his word and also his life. And so in this last two, we see him in the presence of the Pharisees, which are always the accusers. The conflict comes because of the Pharisees. And right from the beginning, Mark introduces that Jesus is doing something good for people. He's doing good things for people. I mean, how many of us would think that Jesus doesn't do good things for people? I mean, one of the kind of the general conclusions people make about Jesus Christ, maybe not about Christians, maybe not about Christianity, but Jesus was a good person. He did good things. Now, how we see that goodness and whether we really interpret as goodness always involves a presupposition, right? You know what a presupposition is? It's something we already believe foundationally. And as a result, when we come to anything in life, whether it's the text of Scripture, whether it's the Constitution of the United States, whether it's whatever it is, we look at it through the prism of that presupposition, that presupposed thing, that thing we already establish as true, foundationally true. We all have presuppositions. It's the biggest problem we have with the Bible, isn't it? It's not hard to say, this is what the Bible says. That's not the hard one. I remember one of the first times I was ever in a Hebrew context, from the standpoint of academically, the professor made the comment, I'll tell you what it says, you tell me what it means. And that is the problem, what it means, because we bring who to the text? Ourselves to the text. That's our problem. And we have views. And so as a result, some of those views are, for example, free will. I have free will. Of course, we'd all say, of course we have free will. But as we examine it more closely from a biblical standpoint, we find that our will is not free at all. It's encumbered by sin. It's encumbered by our real presupposition is that we have a fallen nature. We have a spiritually fallen existence. And so everything we look at is through the prism of how it benefits me or how it hurts me or how it justifies me in some way. We have this big presupposition in our way. It's like one glass and another glass putting together. It's me first. That's our presupposition. As a result, it's hard to be objective when you have that kind of a thing. And I'm not going to here talk about free will today. Augustine said, yes, we have, our will is free. It's free of righteousness. little tiny element, free of righteousness, free of the glory of God and so forth. And so we see presuppositions. Well, there's a presupposition here with several people. We've already seen it show up with a leper that came and said, if you want to, you can make me clean. Remember that he fell down in front of Jesus? And Jesus was indignant by that. We say, why would Jesus be indignant when a person falls down and asks for healing? Well, this guy's presupposition was not to come to Jesus as Lord and do with me as you want. It was, I want to make a deal with you. You can make me, I can see everybody else getting healed. You can heal me if you want. And as a result, Jesus had a different impression of that man that was verified as he went away, and he didn't go and show himself to the priests and so forth. He didn't do that. He just went and basically just blabbed everybody what had happened to him, that I got healed. So it may not have included Jesus. Who knows? So we see this presupposition in the people. Their presupposition is some of the people are looking to get something from Jesus. When you want to come and get something from Jesus, you are coming to an infinite source and you are putting your pettiness before him and saying, I want you to, a couple weeks ago, I hurt my finger. It really hurt really bad. Have you been praying for me? It's my finger hurts. Come on. Let's get up here and get some oil out. Pray for me. My finger hurts. Well, until I find somebody that, you know, have a major problem in them, in their bodies. But it's the presupposition of the crowd, their desire to get something, to see something, to be entertained, to have something in their possession. And we see that presupposition here in this text and all the texts we've read so far. We also see the presupposition of the Pharisees, and it's a little more subtle, and so it's a far more detailed presupposition, far more established and constructed presupposition, and that's the simple word of tradition, and particularly tradition that is taken down in the six letters of the Mishnah. Mishnah is a document from the time of Moses or after the time of Moses that people started writing down, almost like law cases. When you go to the court and you say, well, I'd like to cite this, or I'd like to cite that, or I'd like to cite the other thing. Well, there are millions of things to cite. Well, if I can get a major case that was decided on a certain presupposition or a certain ruling, I can use that as something that's evidence for why the judge should do it again. And so it's called what? Precedent? Is that what it's called? I got the lawyer on the front row here. Okay, so she's looking at me close, make sure I don't make a mistake. But precedent. And as a result, the Mishnah was very similar to that. It was the cataloging of tradition, of what the scribes, and not the scribes, but the rabbis before had decided was a violation of a law or a keeping of a law. And it's not surrounded the Ten Commandments. Well, besides the first three, which one's, what's four? What's number four? What, you know, anybody know? Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath day. And as a result, this was a component that they came with a view that they knew what the Mishnah said about, tradition said about the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. And it's not something that's not detailed. It's highly detailed with lots of different ways in which it can be applied. And they were scholars of that. They were ones who looked at it. And if they saw something that didn't look right, they probably had some source that was available to them. They'd go and look it up and they would do an argument. They would bring an argument to the situation. They didn't just walk around and say, you're condemned, you're condemned, you're condemned, you're condemned. They'd bring an argument to it, and they would make this public statement, like a public challenge, like an in your face, and it would be a question. Do you, and they ask some question. Then the person would recognize, because it's the Pharisees, they could do one of two things. They could just buckle under, which the crowds and everybody else did pretty quickly, or they would argue back with them, and they would then argue on the merits of the Mishnah, which is built on the law. And it wasn't a good place to be with Pharisees. It really wasn't a good place to be. And they had tactics of their own on how they carried out argumentation, how they carried out their views of things. And we see those tactics being applied here as well. Sometimes they would make a statement or an accusation in the form of a question, or the other person could make a question to them. It was like this Jewish tradition. I remember John Jeffers Davis, professor of mine at Gordon Conwell, on Saturdays and holidays, he'd take two milk crates, and he would go to Faneuil Hall, and he'd put a milk crate there, and he'd put a milk crate there. Then he'd stand up on the milk crate, and he would say, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Would anyone like to discuss this with me? Now, John Jefferson Davis is about like that. He's like a little short guy. So, you know, gets on a crate, looks even bigger. But then anybody gets on this crate, it's going to be bigger than him. And you think, no one's ever going to get on that crate. But this is Boston, okay? It's Boston Commons. And so he'd have people get on that crate, and he would argue or debate with them on certain subjects. And he had a whole host of subjects. And of course, people would gather around and listen to this. Well, that was very much like what I'm talking about here when you challenged a person based upon the law. Now, what they're really talking about is the Mishnah, which is the translation of the law, the application of the law. They're not, no one's arguing about that the sixth day is Sabbath. Or seventh day, I get this messed up. 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day you shall rest. So the seventh day was Sabbath. No one argued about that. No, some people don't even know how to figure it out, like me. But what they would have these discussions, and typically It's like someone overwhelming you with evidence, someone overwhelming you with a viewpoint that you know very quickly, I need to get out of this argument. I need to back away from this argument. And that was one of their tactics, to be intimidating to people, to embarrass you, to challenge you in a public state. But also one of their tactics was, if they got any feedback at all, was to be quiet, to be silent, and just allow this person to just talk them their way into their little traps or make their statements, whatever it would be. They could even be defeated by the person, but if they kept quiet, they didn't, you know, argue back, didn't answer questions, then what they would do is they would take this first event, which is a little tiny event, then another little tiny event, the application is not really there, the application right there, but the event took place on a Sabbath, the event took place on a Sabbath, and they do this with like 20 times, and then they take it to the court or the Sanhedrin, and they would make this statement. They'd say, this person has broken the Sabbath because of the many things they've done to violate it. Well, they wouldn't discuss the many things. It was like, you know, cumulatively, the person is guilty. Much like how this happens in our day, when someone does something, next thing you know, they basically vote on it by saying, well, the polls say that you're guilty. Aren't you glad we're not, well, I would say we're not judged by the polls, but unfortunately, that same thing can happen today. And so the cumulative effect would be something they use as a tactic. Well, there's somebody there who has this presupposition, right? Who is that? Go ahead, you can say it. You know, you've read this with me, right? Pharisees. I like when you say, Pharisees? Pharisees. Pharisees? Yeah. So we see that audience, and they have presuppositions. And so with that in mind, we enter into this text together. I think if we don't do that, if we just say, we're just going to try to find out what this means for me today, then we're not going to find what it means to me because we don't really know what it meant at all. And so as a result, we're going to try to be, and of course, there's our own presuppositions we bring to it also, don't we? So as a result, we see all these things. So we have to be careful that we look at the scriptures and we let the scriptures teach us. Okay? We don't go and say, I'm going to use this scripture to support what I believe, but I'm going to try to stay in the subject from both a historical standpoint, from a literary context, and finally from a theological context, what the whole of the scripture teaches. Okay? Fair enough? Let us pray. Business meeting start in 5 minutes, Bob. Another time. Very much like the last opening that we see there in verse 2. When he says, on Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And we also say, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake there in verse 13 of chapter 2. All of these five different stories or five different illustrations, they're not linked together chronologically. They're five illustrations that Mark is using to communicate a message to his hearers. I hope that doesn't destroy your idea of what inspiration is. Because in the Gospels, there is some chronological advance. We do see Jesus starting and then finishing. We see a chronological advance. But what each of these authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do, they take things that are in the whole library of Jesus' sayings and Jesus' experiences and sermons they've heard him preach and the experience they've had with him, and they put these in an order that they serve a purpose. And Mark's purpose is to reveal Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so it says another time. So there's a transition that takes place with this phrase another time. And we see that it's linked by the subject of the Sabbath, because we just left the Sabbath discussion and now it's the Sabbath again, another discussion of the Sabbath. But really the phrase that we see there in the last verses, verse 27 of chapter 2, if you have your Bible there, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. We see that as an application of what has come before, and now we're seeing as an application of what's going to happen this time. So we know the subject is that it's something that's going to be said to us about the Sabbath. The Sabbath. By the way, I very much appreciate Pastor Melson's sermon last week on this very subject from a Old Testament biblical perspective and also for one that comes into the New Testament context, the idea of keeping Sabbath and what is a Sabbath for and so forth. I really appreciate that. It's an excellent sermon last time. As a result, all things that go before are tied to that phrase, and everything that comes after is tied to that phrase. The next thing he says in verse 3 is, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. A shriveled hand. This is a state of palsy. When a person's hand shrivels, it's because of some kind of a disease, some kind of a condition, a nervous condition or something like that, and their hand weakens first, loses feeling, and finally atrophies. And it shrivels, literally just shrivels, and you've seen people that they don't have the use of one of their hands. And it can happen because of a genetic issue. It also can happen because of the use of your hands. And the idea of long-term gripping of things. Carpenters a lot of times have hands in their old age that they have problems with, because they use them and they're gripping over and over and over, much more than most people. And so as a result, we see the same condition that's in this person. And of course, there's no footnote in the Bible that says, you know, look at the footnote and I'll give you the whole medical thing and turn in your iPhone to med.gov or something like that and we'll get a long explanation. That's not what we've done here. But this is the condition of a person's hand who is not usable. And as a result, they could function. It wasn't like they couldn't function. You can always got the left hand or the right hand, depending on which hand you use. And as a result, we see this person, and it doesn't say he came to be healed. It doesn't say Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand came to him. Much different than the one we saw earlier with the person with leprosy, the skin problem. He came to Jesus and sought Jesus out and confronted Jesus. This person is in the synagogue and he has a hand that is shriveled by palsy. And he says, you notice it says, a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some people go so far as to say this person was basically just a person who was managing this condition and he was basically not bringing it to attention. You know, there's some people that you are around them for a while and you don't know they only have one eye. You don't know they have only one leg. You don't know there's something is wrong with them until it's revealed. It's almost like a shock. And because my reaction is, we saw somebody the other day who was, I forget where we were, but they were walking down the street at a nice pace. When I first looked at them, I thought, wow, they're really moving. And then as I looked at them closely, they had leggings on that went down to shoes, but then right in here someplace we could see the structure of a false leg. You know, what do you call it? Yeah, that's what I was going to say, prosthetic. So I said to Karen, I said, praise God for that person. And I don't know anything about them, but I just gave praise to God for the fact that this person is just saying, they're not in a wheelchair giving up, you know, they're active. It was wonderful to see. Well, a lot of people manage illnesses like that to the point where some say my this and my that. They call their illness their theirs, like a friend, like Dick Halverson, the Fourth Presbyterian pastor, kind of a distant mentor to some of us. He would talk about arthritis, and he would say, yeah, Art, he's a pretty tough foe, because he had arthritis. He's a pretty tough foe. Sometimes you wouldn't see him because he was battling with his friend Art. And I'm not saying he was integrating it, but he was living with it. So, I mean, it's important to see that here. Because it says next something a little surprising. It says, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. I mean, can you imagine going to church and somebody's watching you? You've been to church every week. You've been there all the time. You're there. They know you. You're in the community. It's not like this person came from some other community where no one knows him. He came. They knew him. He's managing a situation. He's basically saying, let's don't make a big deal over my hand. I'm just a regular guy. I don't know what they had discussions like that in the past, but here he is. And so the Pharisees are looking at Jesus with a little bit different look because he has been a person who has this power to heal people. So the number one thing is they're acknowledging that he can heal people, right? They're not saying Jesus can't heal people. They have a problem with that. They're trying to see if he'll heal on the Sabbath, because to heal a person on the Sabbath was something that was considered breaking the law. As Luke in the parallel says to this in Luke's chapter, he talks about an elder who made the comment. Well, let's see if I, oh, here it is. He says in Luke chapter 13, verse 14, in Luke's gospel, there's a similar conclusion made by one of the synagogue leaders, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Or if you want to heal somebody, you know, just do it on another day of the week. Don't break the Sabbath by working and healing people. I mean, you have to have a pretty stiff presupposition to think that you can't do good for someone on the Sabbath, or to somehow link this to working. Well, they saw Jesus healing hundreds of people, and typically they saw him on the Sabbath. That was their problem, their only problem. And so they find themselves making a case, and so they can make a public accusation against someone. So they can stand and they can give, by question, an accusation. This happened, it's building. Mark's showing this is building. So as a result, they're watching Jesus closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Well, we'd like to have that as your local religious guy, walking around to see if you're keeping the technicalities of something, not really caring about you. I mean, if you have a shriveled hand and you're managing it, are you someone who's sick still? I mean, technically, you still need something, right? If someone said to you, to a person who had a shriveled hand or a hand full of palsy, and they said, you're looking really good, and you really manage your hand well, right? Well, is there anything you need? What thing you're going to say? No, everything's fine. I'm managing well. And I said, I'd like to have a better hand. I mean, it's not like it's managing something. It's not like they're saying this is now normal, the new normal. I have a shriveled hand. So as a result, this person is being identified by the Pharisees. They see he's there. They know who he is. They know he's got a shriveled hand. They probably know it's really a real shriveled hand. You know what I mean? So they acknowledge that Jesus can heal. They acknowledge the person with the shriveled hand is there. And they not acknowledge it's a real shriveled hand. I mean, if you say I'm a healer and you heal people, they're just faking it. Are you healing anybody? But these persons have seen with their eyes. They've seen things that are far beyond, way outside. As they said when my son David started recovering from the stroke that he said he would be never walk the rest of his life. And so when he started walking the rest of his life, we'd have things that, well, his recovery is far outside the spectrum of what is expected. I mean, here's what's expected. Nothing. And he's going, and I said to Dr. Pedrera, his pediatrician, I said, interpretation, what does that mean? He says, they're saying it's a miracle. Far outside the realm of expectation. Whose expectation? And Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now Jesus, instead of waiting for them to make their accusation, to make their statement, you want to hear a Hebrew word? They're halakha. You say that? Halakha. It means to make a public statement for argumentation and accusation. Something, you know, that happened many times where the Pharisees would make an argument with Jesus, and they literally do it when he's standing and they're supposed to get on your cart, crate, and I get on my crate, and they argue the issue. So instead of him, and typically it was came from the Pharisees first. And so imagine the shock when Jesus asked them a question. He didn't say he saw the guy, he knew about the guy, he didn't say anything about the guy. He just says he's there, the Pharisees are watching, they know he's really a person, they're watching Jesus to see what he's doing. And Jesus says to them, which is lawful? The law, the Ten Commandments, the exposition of the Ten Commandments by Moses in the Bible, and then this mass exposition of the Bible from the Mishnah, the tradition of the rabbis. Jesus is, suddenly he knows what he's talking about. He's not going to get in their face when they have been in his face. For example, in the Mishnah, it says, if one is seized with a pathological craving for food, he is to be fed even with unkosher food until he recovers. When can you do that? On the Sabbath. A person who is bitten by a mad dog must not be fed any of the dog's liver. Moreover, if a person has a sore throat, it is permitted to put medicines into his mouth. When? On the Sabbath, because of possible danger to his life. And whatever threatens to endanger life supersedes the observance of the Sabbath. And so Jesus is postulating, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? He doesn't say to heal on the Sabbath. He doesn't say something that they're already, but it's to do good. And if he can get them to embrace a general category of goodness, right? Strong argument, right? I don't believe in the universe. Or excuse me, I don't believe in the moon. Okay, let's say that. I don't believe in the moon. Okay, well, do you believe in the universe? Yes. Well, the moon's part of the universe, therefore you must believe in the moon. And you see what we do. It's an argument. You can see he's arguing here for the broader to the more specific. Are you with me, by the way? Okay. On the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. So he places within the general confines of goodness and the Sabbath the idea of killing and giving life. What's wrong with this man's hand? It has died. What's wrong with a person with a sore throat? This is the Mishnah's example. What's wrong with a person with a sore throat? Are they going to die? Or are they sick? Or are they headed toward death? Their direction is toward death, but you can help them. You can do good toward them on the Sabbath. Maybe they should say, you can only raise the dead on days of the week that's not the Sabbath. But all the other things fit into goodness. Everything else fits into the category. So he has got these Pharisees on their heels with their own book. And as a result, we see what is their powerful position. But they remained silent. Pharisees were clearly unwilling to engage in a formal theological dispute, a halakha, with Jesus. This would bring them into the fragile position of their argument. As a result, they remained silent. Later, however, they would make their case when Jesus was in a more vulnerable position himself before the Sanhedrin. There, the case would not include the context of doing good on the Sabbath, but working on the Sabbath. We accuse you of working on the Sabbath. Do you deny your work on the Sabbath? Remember when the person that was blind and he healed his blindness? And he came in to the Sanhedrin, he came in before the priests, the Pharisees, and he wouldn't say anything. And his parents came in. They wouldn't say anything because they knew they weren't going to ask them the questions. They were going to ask them a question. And the question was, were you healed? But their question was, when did he do this? They wouldn't say he healed him. They just say he worked. You see the deception in that. And there's deception that, I think I mentioned this earlier in one of the sermons here, at the Inquisition of Martin Luther, when he was brought before King Philip in Germany, and Rome came to accuse him before the king and before the princes of Germany. And they put all his works on a table and asked him two questions. Are these all your works here? Yeah? Yes, they're all my works. That's number one. Number two, will you recant? What do you mean, when I recant? I came to discuss these things. No. Just answer two questions first. Number one is, are these your works? And secondly, will you recant? And as a result of that, he was one of the few that did not get killed because he wouldn't answer those questions. Or he wouldn't answer what they wanted to. You have the illustration of Huss and Tyndale and others who were burned at the stake because they did answer those questions. But they were put in a trap and they were martyred because of it. Something very similar is going on here with Jesus. When we see the Pharisees, anyway, they remain silent. He looked around them in anger. He's mad. He looked mad at them, he's angry. Jesus sinned because he lost his temper. Right? No. It says that it's mixed with something. He was angry and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. It's not the loss of his temper. It's not loss of control or some kind of manifestation of God's wrath to come. It was anger mixed with distress. It was literally feeling sorry for people. I feel so sorry for you. That sounds like pretty intense kind of statement, right? But in his righteous anger mixed with distress. He's distressed not because I hate Pharisees. This always happens. I hate Pharisees. No, he saw the rigidness, that the trap they were in. Have you ever seen a person you think drugs? If you've ever been to a funeral and put somebody in the ground who's died of an overdose, there's something about an anger that comes up in you. Not you hate the person, but you hate the environment they've been trapped in. And he's looking at these persons. They're trapped in their own devices. Not so much they can't see, they won't see. They won't come with an objectivity about them. These men had lost the true meaning of Sabbath. Using as a tool to judge other people rather than to fulfill the true purpose of the Sabbath, a day of rest and to give thanks to God for his mighty works, and a day to rest to express their worship to God for the greatness of his holy person and character. They weren't looking on this Sabbath at the things that had been done that obviously God does. People can't heal people. Only God can heal. That's their presupposition also. And their own presupposition, they've stepped aside from it and decided, I'm not going to apply that part, I'm going to apply this other part. And they become dishonest. And in their dishonest, they become caged in. Unlike the phrase from Psalms chapter 150, praise the Lord. Praise him for his excellent greatness. Praise him for his mighty acts. All the Psalms have these two characteristics in them. We praise God for his greatness, who he is. And we praise God for his mighty acts, the things that he has done. We see it again and again in their praise. Come aside and think of it and praise the Lord. And in this context of the stubbornness of their heart, the distress of his own reaction to this, and the anger that he felt toward the condition, he said to the man, well, let's see, there's something else happened before that, and I think I've jumped right over it. And that is, come up here, right? Where does it say that? And deep distress, and said to the man, stretch out your hand, stretch it out. What am I missing here? I'm missing, what's that? Read it out loud.
And he said to the man with the withered hand,
come here. Yeah, there it is. It's not here, but it's there. Okay, it's somewhere. I'll probably find it when I go on my way home. It's right there, you idiot. Come here, he said. They're looking at the guy with the shriveled hand because he's probably the only guy there that's got something wrong with him, maybe. And Jesus says this first part, to do good or evil, to kill or to heal. And he says, all right. You, come here. And it's not just come here. It's the same word that's connected to this idea of compelling someone into an action that they may or may not want to do. And when he says come here, it's with an emphasis of, hey, you, get up, come up here. You're not volunteering, I know, but I want you to come up here. Can I have a volunteer? Anybody volunteer for something right now? Okay, I want you. You know, we start picking people out of the crowd. And this is what he did. Picked him out of the crowd. We want you come up here. All right. Maybe he stuck his hand behind his back. Who knows? He says, don't put that thing in your pocket. Stretch that hand out, man. Now, you notice he's got a palsy hand, right? And what does he say to him? If you'll stretch it out, then I'll heal it. No, you can't stretch it out. He said, stretch it out. Now, can you imagine being a person who can use this hand, but this hand looks something like this, and all of a sudden he says, stretch it out, and you go, wow, that was amazing? Now you got amazed, right? That's amazing. And even him, his own self was amazed, like that person who comes down through the roof, and here he is before Jesus, and he heals him, and he says, now walk out of here. Can you imagine a guy walking out of here like this? Everybody's getting just part C's right in front of him, just walks out because they are amazed because they knew this guy was, and they knew who this guy was, and they knew he was really not healed. And God is coming to earth. Something's happened divine, and it's amazing. It's merciful. It's good. It's good. I think that person will say, hey, take it back. It's a Sabbath. Think it's wife or friends or somebody, they say, go back down there and tell him to put it back. It's the Sabbath, man. We'll come back tomorrow. That was good. His hand was completely restored. Where are the Pharisees? They're still silent, but now they have something, don't they? They have something to support their deceptive schemes. In verse 6, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The word Herodians is a term that's used here and also in the 12th chapter in verse 13. It's the only time it's used in the Gospels. The Herodians were not a sect. It wasn't an organized sect. It was a group of people who supported Herod Antipas. You know, the king of the Jews at this time, in the lineage of Herod the Great. As a result, they hated them. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. Who are they plotting with? You know, if you're going to break the law, if you're going to not listen to truth, if you're going to ignore things that are little, what's it matter if you join people that also are deplorable people around you? And you employ them. What's the first proverb? What's the message of the first proverb? Don't fall in with people who are going the wrong direction. And sadly, who's the persons that are going the biggest wrong direction? It's the leaders. It's the persons who know the Bible, who know the truths, who know the Mishnah, who know. And it's all for good. It's so people can have an enjoyable relationship with God and not sin by breaking the Sabbath. And they're willing to use these Herodians so that they can kill Jesus because they know that the Pharisees, the priests, the Sanhedrin does not have power to invoke capital punishment. And so as a result, they know they're going to have to be in league with someone who does. And so if they're in league with the Herodians, with Herod, who is basically a puppet king of Rome, then if Rome then dictates that he can be killed, then they can basically use Rome as their instrument of death against persons. These people aren't talking little things. They're talking about death, killing people. What a statement we will make with this, whoever this Nazarene guy is. People will fear us from here on. We'll have even more power over people to intimidate and to judge. We see some observations, the crowd's observation, the observation of the crowd, represented by the man with leprosy or the lame man, that Jesus' purpose is being a healer and a deliverer, able to meet their immediate needs. His purpose is to make their lives better. That's what Christianity is, right? It makes your life better. I thought, you know, that's why you hear all this, you know, noise. I thought Christianity was supposed to make my life better. If somebody, I become a Christian, my life's terrible. I don't have any friends but Jesus. Whoa, that's mission accomplished, right? So you have this crowd, you have the Pharisees, at least the local ones at this point. They see a man who has healing power. They recognize, they agree with it. But they don't like it because the attention's on him and not on them. And so they take the law and they take what they call the true interpretation of a law and they twist it in order to bring about their own devices. And they see this, as I said, and I've already kind of leaked it out as I was talking about observation number one, that this has to be tamped down, because if we can tamp this down, we can get rid of this guy, we're going to get all kinds of recognition and power. And the third observation is Jesus himself. What is Jesus seeing about this situation? What did Jesus come to do? Did he come to outwit the Pharisees? Did he come to meet everybody's needs? Give everybody, you know, the happy juice, you know, the heal you, deliver you, make you rich, give you what you ask for, give you what you confess. And just something wrong about doctrines that go in that direction, isn't there? I mean, you just know intrinsically something's wrong when you hear that you can do certain things and you can get certain things for yourself. Doesn't that just intrinsically kind of rub against you the wrong way? That's not really what Christianity is about. My Father sent me to seek and save that which was lost. My Father sent me not just to find them and organize them. My Father sent me to die for them, to pay the penalty for their sins, to purchase their life with my blood, and to forgive them their sins, and then to stand between heaven and earth before angels and demons and accusers and be the shield, the mediator between God and man, where God looks at Jesus' righteousness and claims that we are righteous based upon that. And it's a forensic judicial statement that it will last for eternity. What is Jesus seeing in this? He's seeing the cross. He's seeing the cross. He didn't get captured in some very crafty, witty group of people, and he finally got him. Every step he took was something that was planned and ordained for him to take in order to achieve the things that his Father has sent him to do. Everything the Father has sent me to do, I have accomplished, was his statement. Now that's a glorious hope, isn't it? Yeah? Can you say it with me? That's amazing. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to see how he tries to do that even further as we go along in this. Are you reading ahead at all? Are you reading at all in Mark? What does he do next week? He gets a few trumpets to sound, a few messengers and angels to send. But we'll wait for next week for that, right? I told you I didn't, and it's early today, Bob, so we could have the business meeting right at 12. So. Something's wrong with that clock, though. Roger noticed it last week, though. I know it was something's wrong.